I don't know if that's the introduction you wanted, Brother Jesse, but you come ahead and preach, please.
No, it goes perfectly with it. And I don't know this morning if you will receive a blessing from this, but I received a blessing from it, even before I share it with you. Invite your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We see in this passage that thy brother is in church with you. You know, many in our day would like to have numerous brothers, but are they in church together? No, they're spread all over the place, and yet they would consider one another to be brother. But in this teaching here, brother is in church with brother.
Right.
They are, of necessity, they are in submission to the church, or else they are not considered brother anymore.
Right.
Submission to the church is a requirement for fellowship. We see also the last two verses there. It says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, in accordance with my teaching, my doctrine, there am I in the midst of them. And stop and ponder on that. Doesn't Jesus indwell every individual? So what's the significance about saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? Well, it's like, of course he is, isn't he? I mean, he's an individual as well. But there must be a special way in which he is then in the midst of them.
Right.
Above and beyond just you as an individual. So when you have individuals who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit coming together in accordance with his instruction, he is present in a special way. There is a special power there that is lacking when everybody's scattered abroad, not coming together. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We are going to be looking this morning at refreshing our vision. Our vision of what God intends for His church and somewhat of us as individuals. Very familiar here in Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. First of all, the admonition to hold fast the profession of our faith. We profess to have faith in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Hold fast to that without wavering, being confident of the one who promised what his character is. He's a faithful one. Also, consider one another to provoke it to love and to good works. I am to hold fast. I am to seek to provoke you to love and to good works. It's basically the same thing, isn't it? For me to hold fast, what must I do to hold fast? For me to continue in love and good works is how I hold fast.
Right.
And you're going to hold fast by the same method. So that's why I am to provoke you to love and to good works. I'm basically to urge you to hold fast the profession of your faith. And that will be by love and good works. You see, the assembling, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the coming of Christ, judgment day, such things. As you see that coming closer, so much the more should be our diligence to make sure that we continue on in the assembling together. And it's an assembling for a purpose. It says, for if we sin willfully. So one of the big purposes of assembling together is to encourage one another to continue in love and good works, but also to warn against willful sin. In our day, in many cases where people are supposedly assembling together, that is not the purpose. When you're promoting eternal security, it's totally contrary to the spirit here.
Right.
Because eternal security would is contrary to warning against willful sin. Because it's like, what difference does it make? If there's no consequences, if you can't lose your salvation, then what's the big deal? But here, the assembling together, there's no eternal security being promoted here. And it's by word and example. Because if we come together and teach good doctrine, but by our example, our influence, the way we're living, the way we interact, if it's an encouragement towards sin, then we're not fulfilling the spirit of this admonition to not forsake the assembling together. Because while our doctrine may be good, our influence is bad. So we're still ruining the assembling together. It's not fulfilling its intended purpose. If you turn over to John 17... John 17, verse 20, we have Jesus praying, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus prays that his disciples may be one. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It says in verse 21, and then in verse 23, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. The oneness of the Church of God is a very powerful influence on the world. It is intended to have a very convincing effect upon them. It is there's convicting power when the Church of God is in unity. Therefore, it becomes essential to the devil's program to make sure that does not happen.
Right.
But a question for us to consider is, do we care if that convicting power is there or not? Do we care if there's persuasive influence coming forth from the Church of God to convict the world? Or are other things more important?
That's good.
In other words, does oneness really matter to us like it matters to God? And that oneness we understand as being one with God, and that oneness can then draw us as individuals together as well, and all be speaking the same doctrines, the same understanding, the same understanding of God and His ways. A few years back, I had somebody come to me, and they said they were thinking about doing a lengthy fast. They just felt like that would be something that might be beneficial to them, and kind of wanted my thoughts on it. And I had never really had any discussion along that line before, or heard anybody put forth what would be good Bible principles to go by on that, so it caused me to do some quick thinking, and I remember two of the things that I shared with him. One was, he had a family that he could not just neglect them in his, you know, be it 30 or 40 day fast, I'm not sure exactly what he had in mind. He could not just neglect his duty to his family. He had to take that into consideration. And another thing was that fasting isn't necessarily a total abstaining from food. You can have abstain from certain types of food. You could cut out all dessert. You could cut out, you know, all something. It would be accomplishing largely the same purpose, and yet you could still have nourishment and be able to function. I watched with interest. He went over to Brother Mark. I mean, I don't know if it was a couple minutes later. Put the same question to him. And I got to listen in. And you know what? It wasn't word for word the same thing. But I found it interesting how, in different words, it basically conveyed the same things. God wants His whole church to be that way.
Amen.
That if you have something that is concerning you, you know, especially matters that pertain to life and godliness, that you would be able to go to somebody in the church. They could give you good counsel. You could go to somebody else, hear the same message in different words, but basically the same thing. Think, if you could go the whole way around the church, through all the adults, and that would be the feedback, how would that affect you? Do you think there would be convicting power there?
Amen.
You know, if you were wanting to be rebellious or something like that, and you were trying to go around and get some sympathy for your rebellion, and everywhere you went, you got rebuked. God intends for it to be that way. God intends for His church to be filled with like-minded people. There will be different preferences in some issues, perhaps, but nevertheless, it must be subject to certain biblical guidelines. I mean, you may have a different preference as far as what vehicle you would drive, but even that must give way to what is reasonable and available and such as well. Do we have any interest in being like-minded, of the same mind? Do we have any interest in somebody being able to do that, to go around and get numerous different people's viewpoint on it and find out that, you know what, they're basically all saying the same thing? If we turn over to 1 Corinthians 14, Here we're talking about speaking in tongues here, using different languages, the significance of it, and the place for it. But in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, the building up of the congregation. You have numerous different people talking languages that are not understood by very many people. So there's not a whole lot of edification being taken place. Some stranger comes in, and it's just like, you know, it's a madhouse in there. And rightfully, that would be the just discernment of the situation.
Right.
There's not a whole lot of point in what's going on in there. However, when all are speaking forth the word of God in its intent, in its proper intent and everything, there's such convicting power there that they walk away saying, God is there. But think about it. Am I in church for myself or for God?
Come on.
I've got a psalm or a doctrine or a tongue or a revelation or something. I just want to share it. We all do. Great. Are you able to submit that to being told, okay, we have time for you today, or save it for another day? Well, it's from me. It's from me. Surely it's got to be shared today. No. Am I in church for the edification of the church, or just so I can share my opinion, my views, what I've come up with? Do I bring reproach to God or honor? In other words, am I one of those that essentially was doing the same thing as speaking in various tongues when it wasn't appropriate and causing the unbeliever to leave saying, oh, it's a madhouse in there? Or am I one that would be seeking the edification of the body?
Good.
And as we are seeking the edification of the body, there's convicting power there for the unbeliever. Why am I in church? Is it for the edification of the church? And the edification of the church includes, when I'm part of the church, that includes me too. So when I'm in it for the edification of the church, I benefit from that with edification as well. But if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he, God, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Can you believe there's such people around that they're actually deliberately scheming how they can deceive other people?
Oh yeah.
Yep, they're available. More abundant than what we tend to think.
Right.
But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Okay, so we have the church here likened to a body. The head of that body is Christ. Numerous different parts in that body. They're different. And yet, they're all laboring for the edification of the body. In other words, they're all laboring for the fulfillment of the orders coming from the brain, from the head, from Christ himself. Numerous different pieces there, all working for the good of the whole. But we also see that he gave these numerous different apostles and prophets and evangelists and such for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That there's a building up that God intends to take place. This is what God in a faithful church is laboring for. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has a high goal for us.
Amen.
That all that perfection that was in Christ, he's working to instill that into us. Perfection as far as the discernment of right and wrong, all the attributes of God, basically, he's seeking to put into us. And it is quite a process. That is why it takes so many different, so much working together to help bring that to our understanding and help us to grow into it. God is patient with those who have this same goal, growing up into him in all things. If we lose this goal, we become tossed and driven by deception. In other words, if we're not growing up into him in all things, if that's not the process that we're in, then we will succumb to the tossing to and fro by other doctrines that come along, because we're not hungering and thirsting for the goal that God has for us. Therefore, we obviously are interested in something different. It's only a process of time until something different comes along and we go with it. If you claim to be a part of his body, are you fitly joined together and useful, or are you scattered abroad and dysfunctional? You know, numerous body parts just scattered abroad, not connected to the head, not connected to everything else. It's really no threat to the devil. Because what will they accomplish? There are no longer two or three gathered together in his name. God is no longer in their midst in the way that he would like to be, and therefore, where's the convicting power?
Right.
Where's the accomplishing of anything good? The edification of the body. The transformation of the individuals into the fullness of Christ. Convicting power of God is largely gone. These body parts are different, yet they're all one in heart and purpose. Is my joint aiding the body or hindering it? You know, occasionally you come across bodies that have pieces in them that it's like, you know what, the whole would be better without that part. Because it's become so dysfunctional.
Mm-hmm.
Don't let that be us as individuals. God has a dream. And that dream is that would have many sons. to shine in the image of his Son. In other words, you call them carbon copies or something like that. He'd be the firstborn of many brethren. And that would also be the dream that his church has as well. Helping people grow up into him in all things. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Here we have, as part of the body, as some of the members, you have those who are supposed to be watching over. Those who make practical application of Bible principles for the purpose of your salvation. That's how they watch for your souls. They make practical application for our day, the situations we face, for the purpose of the safety of your soul. Now, I don't know just how all this works as far as giving an account, but it seems like on Judgment Day, leaders will be called upon to give an account of the members to some degree. Do we resent that? No, there's a blessing to be had there. It says it's unprofitable if they do it with grief. What does that mean if they can do it with joy?
Right.
There's profit there, isn't there? So, there's a profit to be had in living in such a way that whoever has to give an account for you can do it with joy. Can we view it that way? First Thessalonians chapter 5. And thinking about that, if you insist on being out all by yourself, with nobody watching for your soul, who's going to give an account for you? And if there's nobody giving an account for you, they certainly cannot do it with joy. So you certainly cannot be a partaker of the profit that could have been had. Says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, those who don't like to submit, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Now, leaders are not faultless. It does not say here to esteem them very, very highly because they're faultless. It says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Okay, leaders should try and be faultless, but if they're not, are they doing a good work? Is watching for your salvation a good work? Are they faithfully doing that? Esteem them very highly in love for doing that. That are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Oh, admonishing people is part of their job. That's part of what you're supposed to esteem them for. That's a challenge, isn't it? When you're dealing with children, If the children really appreciate the parent when they correct the child for doing what's wrong, it's like, this is amazing. This is beautiful. I've got a mature child. Well, unfortunately, it's very difficult to learn to appreciate, to esteem very highly those who admonish us, those who correct us. But you know what? If we want to grow up into Him in all things, and they're helping us do that, what's the problem? Be at peace among yourselves. You know, I mean, think about it, in a home situation, when the children are always wanting to fight among themselves, it can be very discouraging to the parents, because it's like, here I am trying to create a place where you can live pleasantly together, you can do things together that are enjoyable, and you have no desire for it. You just want to fight among yourselves. Well, in the church, we should desire to dwell at peace together, and peace according to godliness. Not be always trying to find something to fight over, but be peaceful. No support for the unruly. The unruly, those who don't like to be told what is godly and what's not godly, they need a good warning. Because the church is here to promote Christ, His fullness. But when they are doing that and people resist that, they need to be warned. 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, dangerous times, times that are likely to cause you destruction. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, disobedient, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." In other words, they like to avoid those who do right. "Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." These things, these traits are dangerous and must be carefully avoided, warned against. These things will destroy you. These things are very prevalent today. And these things are being practiced by those with a form of godliness.
Yeah.
In other words, they don't see a contradiction between their godliness, their godliness, and living in these things. We need to consider whether these things dwell in us. And if so, take the proper steps to eradicate them.
Right.
These are church people who are living in direct opposition to the Spirit of God, because these things are not according to the Spirit of God. A biblical church will help you to identify and root out such traits. In other words, these things are worthy of being rebuked. And if these things are in you and they're rebuked, esteem the person very highly for doing it. Because these things will work your destruction. Now, if you just want to be out all by yourself and not be in a church, a biblical church, then you very well could just go ahead and practice these things and think you're just fine. Because that seems to be very much the spirit of our age.
Right.
So, in Ecclesiastes, verse chapter 4, Ecclesiastes 4, 9. It says that two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how shall one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Okay, we understand that if two are walking together and one falls, then the other is able to lift him up. What if there's an argument about whether or not it's a fall? Brother, you fell. Let me help you up. No, brother, I'm not fall. I'm walking. Well, in Matthew there, told us kind of how to deal with that. You take somebody else with you, and eventually they end up going to the church and being dealt with. And according to the judgment of the church, so shall it be. But that can be a legitimate question sometimes. Did I fall? Are you just wrongly thinking it's a fall? There's a church to decide that, to help make that discernment, if you're in it. Also, the thing of two lying together, then they have heat. It's like, well, I'm doing just fine by myself. Well, we do not know what battles we will encounter before we die. We do not know what situation we may encounter yet that me all by myself would freeze to death. Whereas somebody alongside, maybe just the thing, maybe God's provision to save my life. We should expect, why should we expect to stand if we neglect God's provisions? You know, children sometimes talk. Yeah, children do a lot of talking. Sometimes children talk to others, not just our own family. And a lot of it's just childish immaturity. And hopefully the children listening are mindful of that and take that into consideration. However, in process of time, children become knowledgeable. Children become discerning. And when such children talk, those listening need to take into consideration Are these children complaining about their parents? Do they need a good rebuke? Or is this something that the parents are falling? And this is something that needs to be addressed. In which case, there's ways to take care of that. But we need to be careful about just telling our children, don't talk to anybody about whatever's going on. Because our children may be that second person who can help us identify a fall and have it be properly dealt with. Whereas if we just tell them, don't talk, the fall could continue until Judgment Day and never be corrected. In Exodus chapter 17, they have the children of Israel out in the wilderness. All the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Okay, they, according to the commandment of the Lord, okay, they're walking in obedience to the commandment of the Lord, and they get into a situation where there's no water for the people to drink. And yet the people are where they're supposed to be. They were doing what they were supposed to do. And they get into a hard situation. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our cattle? Kill us. And our children and our cattle with thirst. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the mount, upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, we just tend to think that if the Lord is among us, then everything will go well all the time. But that's not reasonable. They were walking in obedience. They came into a situation where there's no water. And their lack of faith, immediately, the one leading them, God, Moses, whichever, he's just trying to work us harm. We are assuming that this is the ultimate destination he has in mind for us. And we despise it. It's like, where's your faith? The people did chide. Says, we deserve better than this. I mean, give us water that we may drink. I mean, be reasonable. They murmured. I know why you brought us out here. You just brought us out here to kill us. Well, we find Moses cried. He cried unto the Lord. Now, if they had stoned Moses, then what? Wouldn't that have solved all their problems? No. No, it would have been a vent for their frustration, but it would have left them in worse condition than previous. They could think that we never had this problem in Egypt. We didn't lack water in Egypt. Anyway, It's very tempting when you get into a tight situation in a church setting. It's like, my expectations are not being met. Just go somewhere else. Just get rid of Moses. Just, you know, he's to blame for getting us into this tight spot. Just get rid of him. Read on. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, now wait a minute. Suppose he would have just stoned this man. There would be no Moses to say unto Joshua. Well, there would be Joshua. Maybe it might stone him too. Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. In Deuteronomy, it makes mention of this event, and it says that Amalek came and smote all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary. In other words, it makes it sound like he came up from behind, and those people who were least into the camp were his prime victims. Think of it. What if there had been no Moses, no Joshua, to organize the people and come to their rescue? And yet how common in our day that people want to either lag behind, they want to just go off in the wilderness by themselves. It's like, you don't know about Amalek? You don't fear being taken captive and having nobody to help you? Or perhaps you're more Amalekite than what I realized. There are challenges to being amongst God's people, but there are benefits as well. There's others to help you if the enemy has taken you. We turn to Luke 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, what would you expect Jesus to say to great multitudes who were with him at that time? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you is intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king going to make war against another king? Sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There were multitudes following him. And yet Jesus had reason to believe that they were not wholly in it for him.
Right.
He was popular at the time, and they wanted to get in on it. So he took the opportunity to explain that, you know what, unless you're wholly in it for me, you're really not my disciple. He said to count the cost. How do we know how much it will cost? How do we know how much it will cost to be faithful in our day? Well, is there really any way to know? I think he's wanting us to come to the point where we are willing to give everything to be faithful. In other words, everything that I have will be at the disposal of this new pursuit. Pleasing God must be the priority. If it's something that would hinder us in pursuing that priority, is it truly valuable? And if it's not truly valuable, why don't we discard it? Salt, if the salt had lost its savor, its saltiness. Now, how would salt lose its saltiness? We want to be the one to use the salt when it loses its saltiness, right? We want to be the one to benefit from the saltiness coming out of the salt in our food or such. It would have already lost it if it's given it to something else. Well, God has ways of providing sufficient ability, resources for us to be faithful to Him. And we'll have it if we don't use it on something else. If we use those resources, those abilities, for some other desire, we're not going to have it for the cost of being faithful. So we need to be able to discern what is in line with being faithful and what is an unnecessary weight that will just drag us down. And if it's an unnecessary weight that's dragging us down, to get rid of it, lest we be found without sufficient to finish. Let's look in Revelation 22 yet. This is part of the refreshing of our vision and a reminder of what we are to be pursuing, what God desires. And he showed me a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Heaven is for those who thirst for the truth and desire healing. We see here a pure river. Of the water of life. You know, we've got to develop an appetite for that here on this earth. And it seems like this water, this river, represents the Word of God. You notice it's proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So therefore, it's His will coming forth. We've got to develop an appetite for that. You notice it says the pure water. Too often, we develop an appetite for flavored water and fail to realize and fail to appreciate the beauty of the pure water. In other words, tainted doctrine, wrong concepts of God can easily be latched onto, and then we somewhat don't appreciate the pure water anymore. But it makes mention too about the tree of life. Its connection to this river. This tree of life would be inseparable from the Word of God. You cannot have the benefits of the tree of life apart from or divorced from the Word of God.
Right.
This tree of life produces fruits. We understand that, don't we? I mean, that's what they ate in the Garden of Eden before they were driven out. They could eat of the tree of life. But it also makes mention the leaves. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What need did they have for healing? What are they being healed from? It's possible that this healing is the completion of their new nature. In other words, the new nature, the imparting of it, started, is well underway here on this earth already. But it's possible it's not completed until in eternity, and those finishing touches are put on by partaking of the tree, by the leaves of the tree of life. There's no more curse there. Curse having to do with death and hardships. Why would there be no curse there? Because the curse has done its work. The curse came into existence to help man realize what he is. And once that has been accomplished, and God's nature is once again the all-encompassing nature, or the all, we're all transformed to that, there'll be no need of those things to bring us to the understanding of what man is, because man will be once again in the image of God. His servants shall serve him. We develop an appetite for that here on earth. Otherwise, we won't be there. God's will is perfectly followed. It also says that they shall reign forever and ever. And what could they reign over? Well, it's possible that they shall reign forever and ever has to do with they will no longer be subject to corruption. In other words, the creation is presently subject to corruption, to decay, to death. There will be none of that there. Therefore, they will reign like was in the garden originally. And some of the big features there, it's the Word of God flowing from the throne of God, the healing of our fallen nature, the completion of our new nature. Notice it said his name shall be in their foreheads. I find it interesting that in our day, photo ID, what do they take a picture of? Your feet? No. Face. And you recognize people by their face. When you have God's name in your forehead, that means people looking on, God is going to be a prominent feature in your identification.
Right.
There will be no shame of it. There will be no hiding it. What you display in your face is visible to everybody. It's an important part of you. I think we should keep that in mind when we decide how we are going to keep our face. Or, everything. The way you comb your hair, whether or not a woman wears a head covering, I mean, that's all a part of the face or the head. It's an important part of telling people who you are, what you support, who you are in alignment with. And over to verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Without are those who have not made the redemption of their souls their earnest pursuit. Therefore they still live according to the old carnal nature. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You notice how it says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And then it says about adding to or taking away from the words of the prophecy of this book. I think it's all talking about the same thing. The water of life, you add to it, in other words, alter it, either for what you think is an improvement or whatever. If you alter it, you'll suffer the consequences.
Right.
Take of the water of life freely, abundantly. The water of life, the pure water of life that God gave, because the water of life is that which we need to impart the very life of God in our souls. We start tampering with it. We start making it impure, and it will no longer have the intended effect. Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come where? You say, come up to heaven? Well, how could they do that? The Bride is the church. They are to be calling people to come. And presently you do that by coming into the church. Becoming a part of it and growing in his likeness. If you just come for the social life, It's not going to work. You've got to come for God's life, for the water of life. And for those listening, other places, what do you wait for? Are you waiting for the trumpet? Do you want the word water of life freely? Or do you just want the social interaction? If you thirst for God's will and desire to be transformed by it, come. We would like to walk and grow together with you. If you don't thirst for truth and desire the healing of your flawed, fallen nature, don't bother coming. You can find what you want elsewhere.
Right. Thank you, Brother Jesse. Well said. I believe the Lord is preparing to sound that trumpet. As you see the day approaching, Paul said. And I got to thinking, as we read, to obey them and have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. They that must give account. So you're standing there on judgment day. This is part of your judgment. You're in court. God's not just going to give a verdict from the bench. He's going to show you the verdict. He's going to demonstrate it. He's going to call people to testify of whether you were a believer or an unbeliever. Who do you think he's going to call? Well, here, for sure, is your minister, your pastor. You think that pastor's going to have to tell the truth? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's not going to lie there before God. Oh, pastor, he'll say a good word for me. No, he's going to say the truth. He's going to have to tell exactly what he knows, exactly the way it was, because it's his own soul as well. His own soul's at stake. Oh, he called my mother to the bench. I'm standing here. Is this determining whether I get to go into the city or whether I'm told to depart and be cursed? Most likely. The Bible says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Okay, we are going to judge angels. God's people will be involved in the judgment of people. And so you will be called up when it's your time, and God will choose witnesses. Well, your mom will probably be one of those. What's she going to say? She's going to have to tell exactly the truth. She's not going to lie there in the courtroom of God. She's going to tell the truth. Your father's going to be called up. He's going to tell the truth. Your brothers and sisters might be called. The people in your church. Maybe you've entertained angels unawares. Maybe there's some strangers that'll be called to the bench who are angels unawares. Judgment Day is going to be not just this. It's not a fanciful thing. Oh, I prayed the prayer. I'm going to heaven. Oh, he's going to a better place. Every funeral, he's going to a better place. Are you sure? No, there is going to be a real judgment with real witnesses testifying, and they're going to be sworn in, and they dare not tell anything but the absolute truth. And God is going to hear all the witnesses, and he will look at you and say, what is this that these witness against thee? Or he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's not just going to be God saying, well, I've got it all recorded, so this is the verdict. God doesn't work that way. We need to understand. Judgment Day is real. And it could be here very soon. Like Brother Jesse said, what are you waiting for? The trumpet? Too late then. Yeah. Oh, when that trumpet sounds, you're either toast or you're God's wheat. You're either wheat or chaff at that moment. Nothing you can do about it at that moment. Mm-hmm. And the judgment will only reveal the justice and righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, this is no game. It's not about you and me. It's about truth. It's about right and wrong. It's not about how you feel about it or how so-and-so feels about it or what so-and-so thinks about it. Or it's not about that. When Judgment Day comes, God's going to say, what was that? Your opinion. What is your... I mean, this is heaven. We're up there with all the angels, God on His throne. And I'm going to realize how stupid my opinion was, if it wasn't in line with the Word of God. Mm-hmm. It really mattered absolutely nothing. Well, I thought, so? You're going to realize the speck that you are. Let's stand together. Thank you, Brother Jesse.
You know, just another thought. You said they'll have to give account for what they knew of you, or however you said that. Therefore, it would be in our best interest to make sure that there's no question, you know, that their perception of the situation may have us kind of looking not so good, to give them no occasion for having a wrong perception, but to be open and honest with them that such things could be resolved beforehand.
It is my responsibility to have a testimony of humble faith and obedience before God. If I have not done that, if I have not convinced people that I'm His 100%, that's my fault. Yes, sir, that's right. And I've told the young people, your reputation and testimony is totally your business. It's your responsibility. I cannot give you a good testimony. And I cannot stand up and say, God, I think He was a believer. I've got to tell what I saw. God will say, did you see a humble, broken, and contrite heart that trembled at the Word of God?
No, sir.
Oh. That is unprofitable for you. That's unprofitable. Pastor, this person was in your church, right?
Yes, sir.
Did you see in them hungry and thirsting after righteousness?
No, sir.
Oh, that's unprofitable! Wake up, people! Let's pray.